Well, as always, it is just an utter delight to be with you this evening. You simply cannot fathom the grace that has come to me personally, as well as to our church, and continues to you, to me rather, through you, Covenant Life. Your wisdom and passion and humility, your model is such an inspiration to us in our mission. If imitation is the highest compliment, then Grace Community gladly pays you that praise, as we are absolutely seeking to emulate what has been built here. And related to this context, we are unapologetically trying to be exactly like you as a singles ministry. Actually, 2007 marked the launching of our first ever singles corporate meeting. We call those gatherings protos, which means first in Greek, for like you, we want the gospel to remain preeminent in our lives. They're actually meeting at this very moment, and I know they'd want me to thank you for going before us and for your ongoing partnership with us. To that end, I also want to commend and express my gratitude for your pastors. I know you are aware of this, but because familiarity can tend to breed contempt, I wouldn't want you to take them for granted, even in the slightest. And they are a choice gift from the risen Savior to you. Eric Simmons, the Teva men like John and Isaac that serve you, are exceptional leaders. Their doctrine, their counseling, their preaching, their care, their equipping are, well, they're world class. And I know you know that, but it's important for me to communicate that because I benefit from them to that end. What a privilege it is to be their friends and to be the recipient of their training, which continues to this day, and now to occupy their pulpit. Well, I understand you're in the midst of this study on being transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. If I'm correct again, last month Eric addressed you on this topic of money from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, teaching about two treasuries and two visions and two masters. Well, the sequel to that passage is my assignment tonight, but we'll be picking up from Luke's version, which is found in chapter 12. There, the package will be money, but the content very much beyond the subject of power, that is. We will see in Christ's instructions and admonishments there a new category, a category we might not have related to this area. And the category is that of anxiety, fear. Fear not just as it relates to our bank accounts, but beyond that, to our very sustenance, our very existence. See, dollar bills have no inherent worth. What good's a piece of paper that is some kind of legal tender? It's worthless, except for the authority it derives, the power it exerts in allowing us to get what we want. See, money is power. The power to obtain pleasure or protection, those things that we desire. So if you're discerning, you'll see how this text is far more about that, about power, than it is about clothes or food or any form of materialism. See, that's where fear comes into play. Fear or anxiety, as we will see, is the worry that we will not have the power to secure for ourselves happiness. That we won't have the power to feed ourselves or heal ourselves. See, fear is a power play. It's vying to be in charge of our destinies. And as such, fear seeks to rule our lives. It's rampant, is it not? From the slaughter at Virginia Tech and how that makes us shudder, to maybe even what we were going to wear this evening. or personal phobias to things like insect bites. Actually, I recently ran across this website dedicated to such anxieties and was just stunned by the exhaustive list. Listen to these phobias and listen to them with an ear for what control or what power is being threatened here. The first one is acrophobia, and I'm just going to botch these names, all right? Acrophobia, that's fear of darkness. Come on, admit it. You still have this a little bit when you turn the lights out. How about acrophobia? That's fear of heights. Should we do a show of hands for that one? How about agoraphobia? That's fear of sickness. And that hits a little close to home, doesn't it? How about, I don't know how to say, acmophobia? Fear of needles. I have that one. Allurophobia. Fear of cats. Is fear and disdain the same thing? Because I'm not afraid of them. I hate them. Sorry, just kidding. Kidding. Allumophobia. My wife has this. It's fear of garlic. Allodoxophobia. Fear of opinions. I don't have that. Amoxophobia. Fear of riding in a car. Now, does that count if you're the passenger? Because I never have it when I'm behind the wheel. Arachbutrophobia. Fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth. Arithmophobia. Fear of numbers. Now, I had trouble picturing this. Hey, little buddy, how old are you? Four. Four! Ah, four! What's numbers? Who's afraid of numbers? I mean, I'm afraid of doing math, but not numb, purely numb. Atmosophobia. Sorry, I pronounced it wrong. Atomophobia. Fear of atomic explosions. Is there time for that? Atichiophobia. Fear of failure. That one gets me. Autophobia. And this is real. Fear of oneself. Now listen, that's just a few of the A's. The list is over 500 phobias long. Here's a couple of select ones because I just love these. Are you still with me? You enjoying this? All right. Barophobia. Fear of gravity. That's got to be a tough one to live with. Oh, it's just so sticky. Gravity. What's to be afraid of? It's a good thing. Here's another painful one. Cancerophobia. Do I need to define it? Chlorophobia, fear of clowns. I think DNA would prove that every kid has that. All right, this one I tailored just for you. Decidophobia, fear of making decisions. Eric, should we do a time of ministry for young men here? Ladies, you should be applauding that. I'm trying to. Dementiaphobia, this is real too for people, fear of insanity. Didaskalinophobia, fear of going to school. Now you guys have a legitimate medical excuse. All right, here's another one. Eremophobia, fear, this is real for you too, fear of loneliness. Hatophobia, fear of hell. It would help if that were more prevalent. Homolophobia, fear of sermons. Just two more. Panophobia, that's fear of everything. And the last one is phobophobia, fear of phobias. Here's what the compiler of this index wrote at the bottom of the page in bold letters. Listen to this. Please don't ask me about curing phobias because I know little about them. Well, listen, you won't find that disclaimer in Luke 12. Do you know why? Jesus knows all about curing phobias. And the remedy is wonderfully concise and yet deeply profound. And here it is. We don't have power. We don't have power over ourselves. Our food, our clothing, our money, our age. God does. Therefore, in this kingdom, our anxiety is lunacy, an attempt at control that we will never have and couldn't handle. See if you can't hear that burden in Christ's words and his design for you to transfer any notions of self-power, to trust in the one who not only exerts such control sovereignly, but lovingly as your Father. Luke chapter 12, verse 22. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on, for life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet, I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Lord, you know my prayer private that I make now in public, that there would be a transfer, a radical, dramatic transfer of treasuring this earth to treasuring Christ. Only you can accomplish that purpose. Your word is equal to that task. Help me to not detract from it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the context of our passage in Luke chapter 12 is that of fear, beginning with the fear of death. In verse 4, the Savior says, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body." In verse 11, Jesus relates this apprehension to persecution. "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you are to defend yourself, for the Spirit will teach you what to say." And after addressing our proneness to fear public shaming, the Lord states in verse 22, "Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on." And again in verse 32, "Fear not, little flock." Jesus wants his followers, listen, to live a fearless existence. So he instructs us that death is not the worst outcome. Hellas. And that the third person of the Trinity himself will actually prompt you when you are on trial for your faith. And that we should not be preoccupied with income and possessions and the potential for poverty, for which he will give multiple reasons why such fears associated with materialism are unacceptable and, more importantly, they're avoidable. Now, before exploring them, I want to ensure that you are discerning the reality of this tendency to worry and apprehension as it attends things related to the dollar and its power in your life. Don't you find fear to be very closely related to finances? viewing your bills sometimes with one eye closed, losing sleep over uncertainty about your employment, bracing yourself when the caller ID is the auto mechanic, stewing over taxes you owed last month, watching the cost of tuition, gas, and everything else escalate. And remember, the issue is not those things per se. It's the fear that those expenses will keep us from being able to buy what we want. To go on our vacations. To go out to dinner. To pre-order an iPhone. To buy the latest fashions. Please listen. It is that very fear. Not having what we think will satisfy. Not having the power to obtain happiness. It's that fear and the various ways that money accompanies it that your pastoral team is so eager to see you liberated from. See, fear is your enemy. It is not your ally when it comes to personal economics. And we want you to be released from the anxiety and turmoil and doubt and pain that accompany it. And Jesus will repeatedly make the case for such deliverance in the passage before us. Now, the number of appeals to that end in these 13 verses make it really a challenge to organize. So I've just arranged the divine logic under two more general headings. The first is fear forbidden. Not only is fear in relation to finances and the power they promise, not only is it denounced, it's disallowed. And under this extensive point, we're going to consider some very compelling reason why. So that's the first division, fear forbidden. The second is grouped under fear forsaken. And this moves from the why fear is wrong to how it can be practically abandoned. So simply arranged, fear forbidden and then fear forsaken. Point one, fear forbidden. The first reason why there's a ban on fear is found in verse 22. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. It's not complicated. Fear is forbidden in relation to food and clothes because life is about more than them. What we eat and what we wear, as fundamental as they are, do not constitute our ultimate existence. Now, before we proceed further in interpretation, some qualifications are in order, namely that of the enormous cultural and economic gap between ancient Palestine and the 21st century suburban Washington. When Jesus spoke these words, it was not to individuals who had grocery stores or clothing outlets, but to a population that survived day to day. Our wardrobes and our refrigerators are so beyond the scope of meager survival that they experience that our fears are scarcely ever related to whether or not we will have food or clothes, but rather if our meals and fashions will be to our specific liking. See, this is inescapably indicting. If the Savior is encouraging those who are as close to starvation or destitution as a Jew living in AD 25 to not worry about their sustenance or their attire, how can I justify my fretting not over just obtaining something to eat or having something to wear, but over my preferential desires for certain flavors and quality and style and brands and portions? These two areas are so convicting for me, especially in regard to food. When I open the container of oatmeal raisin cookies and there are only crumbs and my heart sinks. When there's no fruit on the bottom yogurt and it's just those lame Swiss style ones. This is sad. When I deny my son the last banana, I wanted to eat it in the morning, so I'm peddling an apple to him. And sadly, I have done that. When the Breyers double-churned, extra creamy, light ice cream runs out, and I don't even hesitate, I'm in the car with my keys and Walt, we're going to Giant. Listen, no matter what hour, something is wrong. And here's what's wrong. I'm anxious about what I eat. I take my young children for special time once a month, and it can include things like swinging at a playground, walking on a bike path, eating at a cafe, swimming in a pool, but regardless, it always entails communicating. Usually I ask the question, is there anything I can do better as a father, or things you would like Daddy to do more or less of? And answers vary from play with me more to spank me less, but recently, one of my children, in grasping the idea of biblical fellowship, somewhat abruptly but respectfully said, Daddy, I think you should stop worshiping food. I agree with that counsel and that diagnosis. Idolatry is my problem. Believing food will satisfy. Bring me ultimate joy. See, the issue is not cuisine or clothes. Those are wonderful gifts of grace. The problem is making life about them. Obsessing over them. Trusting them. Listen to verse 23 again. For life is more than, not less than. It's more than food. And the body more than clothing. So fear is forbidden because life is so very much more than our stomachs and our shirts. Additionally, we are commanded not to be anxious in relation to the necessities of life because we are ultimately powerless to extend our days. Look at verse 25. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you're not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Here's my paraphrase. Fear is futile for securing your future. It is. Despite our every effort to control our health, we cannot keep breathing for 60 more minutes. Just reference the rich, well-fed fool prior to this passage for commentary on brevity of life. And I'm sure he worked out that morning. Listen, the point is not obscure. All fear goes to waste. You know why? You're not in control of your life. Anxiety accomplishes nothing because we're not sovereign over when we depart this earth. Which of you can add a single hour, try it, only an hour, to his life? Here's the problem, though. Accepting God's power by way of his providence, it's actually inadequate to alleviate us from fear. So Jesus must expand further on the character of God in his prohibitions against fear. And he does that by illustrating two surrounding lessons from creation. Verse 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass which is alive in the field today and tomorrow's thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And prior to that, he illustrates in verse 24. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn. And yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than birds? Listen, knowing that God governs the universe, animals and grass, that does not inherently furnish comfort. It doesn't automatically help us to know we're not in control. We don't have power. In fact, for many in this room, the awareness of God's unreserved power and authority is what maintains fear in your heart. You picture God's disapproval and wrath is just waiting to burst out against you. If you slip in any way, you conclude that His love is obligatory, not delighting in, but enduring with you. Judgment and destruction are the traits you readily and naturally associate with God. Thus, the best you can do is just stay out of His way. Try to abide by the rules. Listen, here's where you simply must receive the balance of this text. God is not just sovereign. He is good. His selection of the day of your death dispels fear, not because there's simply nothing you can do because He capriciously controls everyone's hour of termination, but rather He mercifully supervises every moment of our life. He splendidly arrays every single flower and field and intimately cares about unclean, scavenging seagulls. And in comparison, He says, you are much more valuable than all of them. Ravens are fed by God. He has not let the supply of worms run out to date. Lilies are clothed from on high. You'll never see a naked one, ever. God cares unfailingly for His creation. And guess what? You are the pinnacle of that work. Worth infinitely more than everything He has made. Look again at those words in verse 24. Much more value. That is God's assessment of you, His disposition over you. He genuinely and passionately considers you of much more value than anything He's made. Are you listening? Yahweh values you. He thinks highly of you. He even adores you. But you tend not to believe that. Your feelings of condemnation are too contrary, or your pain in life is too convincing otherwise. But listen, that's why Jesus levels this rebuke in verse 28. Oh, you of little faith. See, I think sometimes the frequency of that correction from Christ can seem harsh. Because we think we desire to trust. We're just struggling with legitimate doubts. We want to believe He loves us. But listen, if His infallible word says that you are of much more value, and you conclude otherwise, you are placing your faith in your subjective impressions over His infallible word. We are accusing Him of not being who He says He is. So please, you can do this. Just stop judging God. Your perspective is not reliable. God esteems you. And the Savior will go to great pains to prove that. Verse 29. And do not seek what you are to eat and drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows you need them. Put away fear over your life. Why? Because God's value of you translates to specific awareness of your need. Is this not the occasion of countless anxieties? We don't think the Lord knows our problem, that He's mindful or attentive. We assume He has far greater concerns than our struggles. Again, please don't uphold your view of God over His self-disclosure here. Your Father knows you need them. Notice it doesn't say your employer knows. Or your slave master knows. Or even your king knows. No, it says your Father knows you need them. A loving, listen, here's why you don't need to be in control. Because your loving daddy is. And he's taken into account and is perceptive of all your needs. He will not fail to provide for you. Our daughter, similar to her father, is obsessed with food. This is the child who asked what her favorite food was, without any prompting from us, said, anything that's not good for me. We call her hungry because her most repeated phrase is, I'm hungry. Hi, hungry, I'm daddy. I'm hungry. She says that so much, she said, I'm hungry, while she's chewing food. Daddy, I'm hungry. There's not been a time in the car or a time before bed where I can't recall her saying, I'm hungry. Now, to help our five-year-old Hannah out, we are often encouraging her to finish her meal so she's not ravenous in an hour, or to remind her there will be a snack served shortly. But on occasion, she just loses control, throws herself down, and is just in a tirade as she informs me, Daddy, my stomach is almost gone! In trying to reason with hungry, which doesn't always work, I've often taken this tack. Honey, how many times has Daddy let you die? Now, there was that one time, but we resuscitated you, and you don't have long-term memory anyway. See, in moments like that, Hannah's not just being subjected to her own inordinate cravings. She's also making false accusations about my provision for her. Now listen, I don't take offense, but nevertheless, it is insulting as I've purchased enough McDonald's French fries to fill her bedroom. I've brought home all things chocolate to delight her. I regularly make her bags of microwave popcorn to satisfy her, as well as stir her yogurt and blow on her pizza. I willingly give up my apples. I pour milk for her. I give her anything and everything. I love to drink her sodas. And you know what? It's my utter delight. I do that without any hesitation, despite the fact that I'm evil. I am. I'm a selfish parent. That's what, if you read Luke a little bit earlier, would say. What father doesn't give his son bread? Who would give him a snake instead? And if you, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts. I'm evil, and I know how to give good gifts. How much more will your father... Listen, when has God ever let you starve? When have you ever gone a winter without a warm jacket? You haven't, and here's why. Because he's your father. He loves you, and by that very compassion, inseparable from his nature, he must provide, because he can't contradict himself. But here again, I am aware and I'm burdened for those whose negative experience of their dads tend to overshadow this biblical certainty. Perhaps your father was not faithful to his wedding vows, abandoning your family in divorce. Or his provision of shelter and clothes and food came begrudgingly, always with complaining and criticism and anger and guilt. Maybe you even recall how difficult he made it even to ask for the most minor need. Listen, your dad does not define fatherhood. God does. Allow his word, not your experience, to shape your conception. For your Father knows you need them. And not only is he aware, he is eager to satisfy them. Look at verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Listen, don't fear financial hardship. Why? Because God is generous. See, the issue with money is not the Dow Jones or promotions or manageable budgets or consolidating debt or potential layoffs or runaway inflation. The issue is the character of God. The issue is his person. We're not to fret because it's a blatant denial of his inherent graciousness, his lavish, magnanimous attributes, his loving control. Look at this truth again. It is your Father's good pleasure to give. I mean, that is a glorious arrangement of words. Good pleasure to give. Oh, what an incentive not to fear. God likes to give. It brings him pleasure. He is liberal and not hesitant or forced. He is free and joyful. Our soul just so frequently resists this truth that God actually likes to bless us, that he values us, that he cares for us, and that he sincerely delights to do so. John Piper on this tendency writes, this is brilliant. Jesus is trying to eliminate the fear that God is not the kind of God who really wants to be good to us. See, that's where power comes in. He has power, we have power, and we're picking between one. And when we don't think he's going to be good to us, guess what? We resort to ourselves. Do you follow that? And so listen to this quote. He's trying to eliminate that fear that causes us to take back control and only leads to anxiety. That God really wants to be good to his children. This is a fear that rises up in the hearts of those who are prone to feel that God does not want to be gracious to us. That he does not want to be generous and helpful to us. We are prone to think of God as one who is basically irked with us, ill-disposed and angry. And you know who you are. You walked in the room and this word perfectly fits you. God's irked with me. He is not. Listen, sometimes, even if we believe in our heads that God is good to us, we may feel in our hearts that his goodness is somehow forced or constrained. Perhaps like a judge who has been maneuvered by a clever attorney into a corner or some technicality of court proceedings where he must dismiss the charges of the prisoner, but he would really rather send them to jail. Listen, here's how to be liberated from that imprisonment to that false thinking. Believe verse 32. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. How depraved is our view of the Father when we associate him with being disinterested or stingy when he so affectionately and lavishly and gladly gives to us and that, listen, his very kingdom. It's not your Father's good pleasure to get you through. He wants to give you the kingdom. That's the transfer that we've been talking about. The inheritance of him. Of his glory. Of his pleasure. Of his satisfaction. Of his provision. So listen, fear. Can you see it now? It has got to be forbidden. Because life is so much more than what's for lunch. And what you stared at in the mirror. Fear is forbidden because God alone is sovereign. We control nothing. Fear is forbidden because we are highly valued in heaven. Fear is forbidden because God tenderly knows our needs. Fear is forbidden because God's nature is joyfully generous beyond our wildest imagination. And I trust you see in those prohibitions against anxiety the very solution for it. And we'll consider that very briefly in conclusion under fear forsaken. Fear forsaken. Fear in all areas, materialism in particular to our consideration, is forbidden because it's faithless. Right? It's God denying and makes him out to be something he's not. And thus the remedy is simply to render him according to his revelation. This is always the answer to our problems. Take him at his word. And I think that's implied in the command of verse 31, which begins instead. Do you see it there? Look at your Bibles. Instead. Instead of succumbing to anxiety over the next meal or article of clothing, which you think comes from controlling your destiny and that God doesn't value or care about your need or love to bless you. Instead, can you hear the transfer language in instead? Instead, seek His kingdom. Seek His kingdom and these things will be added to you. Instead of futilely exerting your power, which can change nothing, hasn't life proved that to you yet? Instead of exerting that helpless power, instead of looking to Starbucks and Gap and Spider-Man 3 and courtship and MacBooks and the money that can get you there, instead of that, instead of seeking your kingdom, seek His kingdom. And these things will be added to you. In other words, don't be consumed with money and the safety and stimulation it can furnish you. Be consumed with God, the one who life is about, who alone is the guarantee of provision and fulfillment and protection eternally. Seek the kingdom that does not have us and our comfort at the center, but whose focus is God and His glory. You were created for that kingdom. And listen, you're supposed to want good things. The question is just this: where will you get them? From your own anemic designs, which only furnish fear, or by trusting in the One whose provision and satisfaction of us is far greater than any of these shadowy blessings we experience on earth. Listen, don't be anxious about money and possessions and the temporal kingdom they underwrite. Be anxious about investments and securities in the kingdom above. See, notice how our preoccupation is to shift away from the world, so much so that we can freely give to the poor. And the reason is because our stock, our savings, our hope is in heaven. Verse 33. Sell your possessions. Give to the needy. Listen, your needs are so met, you're now able to turn outward to others. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Pursue and treasure heaven. Treasure that kingdom. Treasure the place you've been transferred to, where love and mercy and generosity and grace are. Set your affections there on the One who gives even Himself unto death on the cross in order to grant us an inheritance of Him. Don't be anxious about financial ruin. Don't be anxious about not getting your way. Those elusive things, whatever currently is fancying you. You know what you should fear? Fear not thinking about God rightly. Fear not believing He esteems you and will take care of you. Be anxious about thinking for one moment that He doesn't delight to bless you. Fear trading those gospel mercies for your own fearful, selfish efforts. See, for when your heart has been illuminated to that kingdom, when you live in the good of knowing you are His precious little flock, and you trust who He is, listen, you will long to be with Him. And all of your resources will follow that hope. They will go ahead of you. And in such a radical way that you will be able to relinquish everything on this earth that promises surety. The promise of Luke 12, it is not that we won't die or suffer. It's that we have an afterlife that far surpasses this present existence. In proclaiming the gospel, we may find ourselves, listen, homeless and hungry, but our soul's resting place is in heaven, and we feast now on the bread of life there. The kingdoms of this world hold no attraction or authority over us, for the kingdom we've been transferred to, it's unshakable, it's eternal, it is God Himself whom we will one day behold and worship and enjoy forever. Fear not, little flock. And Lord, we set our hearts to that end. Our fears are not only foolish, they are wicked. And I pray that your sweet spirit of conviction would right now just remove all of the justifications. Justifications for fretting over bounced checks, over marriage, over relationships, over appearance. Lord, please remove all those justifications. They are completely unfounded because of who you are, because of what you've done, and because of what awaits us. Let all of our satisfaction, let all of our longings, let all of our hopes be to that kingdom. Lord, you have transferred us to a place that we are not there yet. We are in between, and oh, the pull to go back is strong. May tonight, may your word push us closer, draw us near, and deepen our confidence in that transfer.